I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 6. You'll want to have your Bible with you this morning because we'll be studying from God's Word together. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I'd like for you to think with me about how amazing it is about the kind of energy and zeal that people pursue their passions with. For example, I read about a man who paid $700 for a bottled water that a celebrity had taken one drink out of. I read about another person that paid $2,000 for a couch that a celebrity sat on. I read about another person who paid $500 for a pair of sweatpants that a celebrity wore once. Now, I'm sure that they did those things with great energy and zeal, and they were very excited about what they did, and they probably told all their friends about what a great purchase that they had made. But I also wonder how they felt a few days later when they learned that the items that they purchased were all a hoax, and that they had been taken. They were deceived. All of that excitement and all of that enthusiasm was no substitute for the truth. And all of their good intentions did not make those worthless items suddenly valuable. And those stories remind me of the way a lot of people pursue their faith in God. A lot of people are very zealous about what they believe about God. We see it every day in our world, the kind of zeal and enthusiasm that people have about God. Whether they be the enthusiasm of those who believe in the God of Islam, or those who believe in the gods of the Hindus, or those who believe in the God of the Bible, or whether people are very excited about current religious trends or topics. People are very zealous about what they believe, and they give their time and their money and their life to what they believe. But before we give so much enthusiasm to something, we need to first stop and ask, is this the truth? An example of that from the Bible is a man by the name of Saul. Saul was very enthusiastic and zealous about his faith. He was a scriptural scholar. He was a religious leader, and he wanted to spread his faith everywhere, and he stopped everyone who opposed him. But then one day, Saul learned that he was completely wrong. He learned that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God, that He was raised from the dead, and that He was alive at the right hand of the Father. And Saul, who became Paul, would later say this, "Up to that point, I lived in all good conscience before God." But he was wrong. All of his excitement and all of his good intentions were no substitute for the truth. All of his good conscience did not make his life right. The zeal of religious people and religious groups can be very engaging and even convicting. But while enthusiasm and intentions are essential, they are no substitute for truth. And that's a lesson that King David learned the hard way. King David had been told he was going to become king from the time he was a very young man. He waited over a decade, during which time King Saul was constantly trying to kill him. But when David finally became king, one of the very first things he did was to try to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the capital city. It was his way of saying to everybody, listen, God is going to be at the center of this kingdom. God is our king. And he's going to be most important. And David wanted everybody to know it. So he invited all of Israel to come to the capital city and line the road entering into the city. And they were going to have a nationwide, massive worship service to celebrate their devotion to God. But for all of their enthusiasm and good intentions, what they did that day was offensive to God. And with one touch, God brought their worship service to a halt, and everything became silent, and it immediately broke up, and everybody learned the important lesson to live God's way. Let's read what happened that day in 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says that David again gathered all of the chosen of men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and he went with all of the people who were with him from Bel Judah to bring from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned in the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart. With the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all of the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, and he took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. To appreciate what just happened there, we need to understand some things about the Ark of the Covenant. It was a small piece of furniture that was about 3.5 feet long and about 2 feet high and about 2 feet wide. And although it was a very small piece of furniture, it had a great significance to Israel. In the law, God spent several chapters describing how it was to be built and how it was to be cared for. It was sat in the most holy place in all of Israel, the most holy place in the tabernacle. And it was to be treated with the greatest of respect. For example, a very specific family of the Levites were the only ones allowed to carry the ark. They were called the Kohathites. And they were to carry it by putting poles through rings that were on the side of the ark. And they were not to treat it as some just common trinket. They were not to go poking around at it or looking into it. In fact, Numbers chapter 4 and verse 20 says that the sons of Kohath shall carry these things, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. And the reason for all of this care was because the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to preach a message to the Israelites. It was a physical reminder of God's presence among the people. And it spoke of 3 things that God's presence did for the people of Israel. It spoke of His rule over them. David says that the Ark of the Covenant was the footstool of God. And it was only monarchs, kings, that had footstools. And the Ark of the Covenant was a reminder to the people that God was their king. He was their ruler. He was their lawgiver. And He was the one who was in control. But in addition, the Ark also speaks of God's reconciliation with His people. Because the very purpose of the Ark of the Covenant was on the Day of Atonement, when the sins of the people were brought before God and the atonement lamb was slain, the blood of the atonement was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant and before the Ark of the Covenant as a atonement, as a desire asking God for forgiveness on behalf of the people. But the Ark of the Covenant also emphasized God's revelation to His people. Because inside the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments of stone that God had given His people on Mount Sinai. It was at the Ark of the Covenant in the wilderness that God met with Moses, and Moses received the word of God, and He gave it to the people. And so you can see that this is the most important piece of religious furniture Israel has. It reminds them of God's presence, that He is king, that He is the one that He can be reconciled with. He's the one who forgives sins, and He is the one who reveals His will to them. And so you don't mess with the sign. Because if you mess with this sign that signifies God's presence, then you're going to blur your understanding of God. And it's interesting that these same three elements are the things, same things that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our King. He came and subdued the enemies of sin and death, and He speaks the authoritative word of God for us to follow. He is the priest who reconciles us to God through the blood of the cross. He is the prophet who reveals God's word to us so that we might know how to follow it. Now, we don't have a physical box today that reminds us of the presence of God. But we do have Emmanuel, God with us, the person of Jesus Christ. And that same respect and awe and love that Israel was to have for the ark, we are to have towards Jesus Christ and His wonderful word. And it was because of what the ark signified that David wanted the ark to play an important role in his kingdom. In fact, it had played an important role throughout Israel's history. In the wilderness, the ark was essential to receiving a message from God. It was always encamped in the middle of their encampment. It went before them when they traveled anywhere. The ark led the way. It played a vital role in parting the waters of the Jordan and bringing down the walls of Jericho. The Ark of the Covenant was significant to Israel. But what's amazing is that for all of that significance, for nearly 400 years during the days of the judges, it was completely forgotten. There's only one reference to the Ark of the Covenant during those 400 years. And when they finally get around to paying some attention to the Ark of the Covenant during the days of Eli and his sons Ophni and Phinehas, they take the Ark of the Covenant and they try to use it as some kind of religious good luck charm to help them win a battle against the Philistines. They kind of acted with the Ark of the Covenant like some people do about wearing a cross around their necks or coming to worship on Sunday morning. That it just gives you good luck for the week. so that things will go better for you, even though our lives are not brought into submission to God's will every day. That's what Israel did with the ark. And as a result, the ark was captured by the Philistines. And after the ark caused all kinds of problems for the Philistines, they decide, we've got to get rid of this thing. We've got to get it out of the country. So they decided they would take a new cart. They built a new cart for it. And they put the ark on the cart and they hooked it up to a couple of milk cows and they gave them a slap. And guess what? Those two milk cows made a beeline straight for Israel. And when it got to Israel, it got to a town called Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh go out and they get the ark and they're excited that it's finally come back into Israel. But then they start treating it like a common trinket. And they start poking around at it. Start looking into it. And God causes 70 men to die that quick. And they all fall dead. I mean, by this point, Israel should be understanding that you treat the ark carefully. When the Philistines have it, it brings nothing but death to them. When we get it and we don't treat it right, it brings nothing but death to us. And so, at that point, the Ark of the Covenant basically falls silent for the next 70 years. That piece of worship that reminded them of God's presence, it was that piece of worship that allowed them to be reconciled to God, to receive revelation from God, to remind them that God was their ruler, was completely forgotten for the next two or three generations. In fact, there's a telling verse in 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 3 where the Bible says, or this is David speaking, he says, "Let us bring the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it during the days of Saul." That kind of summarizes Saul's kingship. He did not seek God. He lived by his flesh. But David was going to be different. After the Ark of the Covenant being basically ignored for the last 470 years, David says, "I've read the law. This Ark needs to have a significant role among the people of God. I am going to put it in the very center of our capital city. It is going to show that God is going to be honored." David was trying to right a terrible wrong. But in so doing, he commits a terrible wrong himself. But what was it that David did? One of the things I want to begin with is what David did right. Because there are a lot of good things that David did. David's desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the capital city demonstrates his passion for God. He set aside a lot of time, a lot of money, and a lot of effort to make sure that God was honored as the center of the kingdom. And David's motive for bringing the ark into Jerusalem is recorded for us in Psalm 32 and verse 3. It says, and this is recording how David felt as he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant in. He says, "I will not enter my house or get on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. So let us go to His dwelling place. Let us arise and worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. You and the ark of your might." What a wonderful thought that was. David saying, "I'm not going home today, and I'm not going to sleep tonight until I know that God's presence is honored as central in this nation." Wouldn't that be great if we said every day, I'm not going to bed at night until I have made myself a commitment that Jesus Christ is going to be at the center of my life and that He is going to be the reason for my activities tomorrow. That's what David is saying. And what a great ambition that was. But he didn't just keep that to himself. He shared his passion for God with others. And so he called upon all of Israel to come together. And in fact, he even wrote a psalm for the occasion. He shared his worship with God with as many people who would come. And how wonderful it would be for our friends and our family and our co-workers and our neighbors to know that we would love them to come and worship our God with us. That's what David does. And then David worshiped God with tremendous sincerity and zeal. I mean, there's no way, as you read this text, to think that David doesn't mean what he's doing. I mean, first of all, he carefully plans everything that's happening. He goes and he puts on special clothes for the event. He goes and makes sure everybody knows what they're going to sing and what their role is going to be. And in fact, 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 8 records it this way. David and all of the people were rejoicing before God with all their might. They were rejoicing before God with all their might. I've often wondered, how would we feel about our worship if there was a camera videotaping us while we were worshiping? And we got to watch that recording after worship. Would we be able to say, man, I was worshiping God with all my might? Because there ought to be an aspect to that, of that, in our worship to God. There ought to be a sense of sincerity and honesty and earnestness and zeal. Those things are absolutely essential and important. But for all that David did right, he still did something terribly wrong. And what he did wrong corrupted everything that he did right. God didn't say, well, David, hey, you got a 90% today in your worship. That's an A. Good for you. No. He said to David, in spite of all of your good intentions and your great zeal, your one disobedience has ruined everything that you've done. In fact, Samuel chapter 6 and verse 6 makes it clear. Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and he took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah and God struck him down there because of the error. Because of his error. And he died there beside the ark. What Uzzah did wasn't just a bad judgment. It is what the Bible calls an error. It was sin. It is something that brought death. And three times in the Chronicle writer, as he records this event, he tells us three times what David had done that made this such a sin. David himself says in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 2, it says, then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before Him forever. When David goes and tries to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem again, before he even starts the process, he went back and he consulted the law. And he spent time with the Word of God. And that led him then to, when he gathered the people together, he said, now listen, I've read The Levites are supposed to touch this. Nobody else is supposed to do that. And then he goes on in verse 13 to say this. He says, because the Levites did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek Him according to the rule. While we had good intentions, and while it was an exciting worship service, because we did not follow God's word, somebody died. And David was not going to make that mistake again. And so in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 14, it says, so that when the priest and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. David now understands. The life that pleases God is one that is sanctified, set apart for God and His purposes, and it is a life that is lived according to the commandment of the word of the Lord. That's what David had done wrong. Now, I can tell you that that new cart makes a lot of sense to me. That if I'm going to try to move something as important as the Ark of the Covenant, I'm going to build me a really nice looking cart. Brand new, out of the best wood I can find, because I want to honor God. In fact, that's exactly what the Philistines did. When the Philistines wanted to honor God so that this ark would leave their country and no longer kill their inhabitants, what did they do? They make a brand new ark, a brand new cart, and they put the ark on it. And of course, they did that because they didn't have the law. They didn't have God's word about how it ought to be carried around and what ought to be done with it. And here is David acting just like unbelievers. And he builds that new cart. And what seemed right to him, what seemed to him to be honoring to God, was not. And David discovered that his new cart didn't please God, because the ends do not justify the means. That if we're going to do God's work, we need to do it in God's way. Not only must our goals be right, but the methods we use to reach our goals must be right as well. I think that's such a pertinent message for religion in our day. Over the past several years, there have been a lot of new cart methods that have used the methods of the world to try to market the church. I remember when I was a young man, it was really popular for muscle builders to come to churches, and they would break boards and they would lift big and heavy things, and the crowds would go wild. And after all of the entertainment, they may say something about God. And you say, well, look at the pews, they're full. Look at the bank accounts, they're bulging. But to use the promotional methods of the world, the entertainments and the facilities and the programs of the world may excite crowds and they may increase finances. They may seem successful, but they are the plans of men and they are not the plans of God. God says, go preach the word. Preach it when people want to hear it, and preach it when people don't want to hear it. Because God not only tells us what He wants us to do, He also tells us how He wants us to do it. For example, the Bible doesn't just say, worship God. Now just go find any way that you want to worship God, and you worship Him the way you want to, and God will be okay with that. No, God says, worship Me. And then God tells us how to worship Him. And one of the things he says is that I want you to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I want you to speak to one another the word of the Lord and worship me by doing that. Now, we might think that our worship would be more exciting if we had a band or if we had a lot of screaming and jumping and those kind of things. And we might think, well, that would make worship a whole lot more exciting. And that makes sense to me. I'm right on board with you. That makes sense to me. That would make worship exciting. The only thing that I would have to say is that I don't find that in the New Testament. And what I find in the New Testament is that we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so if we're going to worship God, well, then let's do it His way. And what in the end that does is honor Him and not our plans and our methods. Using the bands and all of those kind of things is a form of worship that has gone the way of the ark and animal sacrifices and tabernacles. But God has a new way that He wants us to worship Him today. In the same way, the New Testament doesn't just say, hey, take up a collection on Sunday and then do whatever you think is best with it. Now, that may sound great. I get to develop my plans and my ideas about how we ought to do all of that. But what we find in the New Testament is that they took up a collection for a very limited number of things. They took up a collection in order to preach the gospel of Christ and to advance its message. And they took up a collection to help saints who were in need. Now, we may want to collect funds for a lot of other things. We might come up with good sounding reasons why we ought to collect funds to send the kids to Six Flags in the summer or to support some organization. But like David, we need to go back and check the rule before we act. Because even with our best intentions and our greatest plans and our most fervent zeal, those things could be disrespecting God and we not even know it. Now, the number of examples of these things could be multiplied many times over in our personal life and in our collective lives, where our best intentions are not enough when we do not act with biblical authorization. We do need to have zeal in serving God. There needs to be an honesty and a truthfulness to it. But there also needs to be a desire to follow God's word in all that we do and practice. Now, we don't like that. Whenever somebody tells us that our plans are not acceptable to God, or what we want is not what He wants, that kind of makes us mad. And that's exactly how David responded. When God did not accept David's plan, the Bible says David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Now, what David should have done is he should have said, oh, God, I've just done something wrong. I'm so sorry. How have we sinned? How can we make this right? But that's not how we often respond when God tells us our plans aren't His plans. We get angry, kind of like when you're driving down the road and you're going too fast and the police officer pulls you over for going 20 miles over the speed limit and he comes up to your car and you say, what do you think you're doing? Why are you pulling me over? What's your deal? It is not the police officer's problem. It's ours. But we get angry about it. That's what David did. He gets mad, and he is the one who sinned. Instead of simply admitting, I have sinned, and I want to do it God's way, even if it doesn't fit with the way I think it ought to be done. But secondly, and most wonderfully, David then did fear God. It's one thing to be mad at God, but you better learn to fear Him. Because it says in 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 12, David was afraid of God that day. And he needed to be. Because God will always judge sin. And that judgment will never be pleasant. And judgment against sin is certain and it is not fun. And so an awareness of that should cause us to rightly fear the Lord. And that's what David did. His awareness of God's judgment and his sin is what drove him to humbly go back to God's word and then honor God by doing it his way. And I pray that we all might always have that humility. That we're not so connected to our traditions, or that we're not so connected to religious trends or fads, or that we're not so connected to our own pride and desires that we can't rightly fear the Lord, go back to His Word, and humble ourselves to do it God's way. That's what David did. And as the result, what happened was repentance. And what joyful repentance it was. David goes back after having, for those 3 months, gone to the Word, consulted how God wanted it done. He goes back and he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, this time with tremendous joy. He goes and he gets the Ark and he has it picked up correctly by the Levites. And the Bible says they took six steps and David said, "Stop." And they offered a sin offering before God. They're saying, "God, forgive us for how we have mistreated you and your word." They carry that ark into the city, again, worshiping God with all of their might. But when they get into the city, they put that ark down, and the Bible says they offered sacrifices for sins again, saying, "God, forgive us for what we've done." And I tell you, that was a worship service that was meaningful, because they knew they were forgiven and they knew that God's presence was with them. Not because they just felt it, but because they knew it, because they had followed God's word. When they followed God's word, they knew their sins were forgiven. They knew that God's presence was among them. They knew they were really honoring God because they had done it God's way. Now, when we confront the ark of God, I hope we learn two important lessons this morning. I hope that we learn to desire God's presence more. David is a great example of somebody who would not rest until God had his rightful place in his life. That's why he was going to bring the Ark of the Covenant in. And even when his worship service planned the way he wanted it to failed, he wasn't going to let that stop him. He wasn't going to let sin keep him from experiencing the presence of God at the center of his life. And so he went back and he read the word and he found out what he was supposed to do so that God could dwell at the center of his life. And oh, if we would have that same kind of desire. Now, God's presence today is not found in a box like this building, and it's not found in a little trinket we wear around our necks or our wrist. God's presence is found in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is alive, risen from the dead, and sitting at the right hand of God. And what I'd like to ask us this morning is, do we have a desire for Jesus Christ to have the prominent place in our home and in our workplace and in our life? Will we today go out and put His presence at the center of our life? Perhaps there's some sin in our life that's keeping us from doing that. Be like David. Confess that sin. Repent of that sin. And if you've not been baptized today in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, today you can come to Jesus and you can be baptized into His name, and the Bible promises He's going to forgive all of your sins. And if those things are keeping you from having God at the center of your life, then do that today. Because in the end, the only thing that matters is if you can call Jesus your friend. This is what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. The way we usually say that today is anybody who loves Jesus, you know, because they got a big smile on their face and they do all these works and they have all this fun, and that's how you know that they love Jesus. Here's Jesus. Anybody who loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. That's what David learned. That find God in your home means that you're driven to His Word. And that's the second thing I hope we learn. And that is that we should desire God's Word more. When we yield ourselves to God's will, it will strike hard against our pride. And we don't like that. We don't like anybody to tell us that our methods or our family or our friends or our plans aren't pleasing to God. But in the end, the only thing I want to be is pleasing to the Lord. I want to honor Him above any tradition, any church, any family, any kind of cultural trends. And could it be that you or I have been separated from God because we're not following His ways? And it could be that, like David, we're very zealous and we have really good intentions, but we're not following God's ways. We're following human tradition or cultural trend. We need to long more for God's presence than for what's just popular or what's exciting or what's fun for me. We need to learn to yield ourselves to God's will and not interject our own carts for how it ought to be done. You know, some people have a problem with God striking us a dead. So it just seems so unfair. I mean, all he was trying to do is save that precious piece of furniture from falling on the ground when the ox stumbled. Well, you know, one sin always propagates other sins. And the sin that it was on the ark is what propagated the next sin of us touching it. And the sin needed to be stopped right at the very beginning. And really, as I look at that story, what I am impressed with is not so much the idea that God struck us dead, but why God doesn't strike all of us dead. The fact is we've built our own carts and we've gone our own ways and we have touched what God says do not touch. And we all deserve what Uzzah got that day. And God was graciously showing David and all of Israel, you need to learn to see me as holy. Now, wonderfully, the sacrifice that forgives us of sin has already been made in the most holy place in heaven. And that was the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of His death, our touches can be forgiven and we can live. And if you're here this morning and you need the forgiveness that can only come through Jesus Christ, I pray that you will have the humble faith enough to do God's way, God's word, God's work, His way. Why don't you come today, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If there's any way that we can help you in your relationship with God, make sure to get with us after worship, and we'd love to talk with you about it. For our greatest desire is that God's presence would be a fixture at the center of our lives, and He would be pleased with all that we do. Come as we stand and sing.